I'm Matt Brownell.
And I'm Van Owens.
And I'm Tim Adams.
Welcome to Climbing the Mountain, where we dive into the scriptures and discuss themes, connections, and real-life application. We're kicking off a series here where we're going to examine the Sermon on the Mount and discuss implications for this teaching for Christians today. The final beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, flows directly into the next verses concerning our witness to the world around us. Given the new heart that is created within us, how are we to exhibit God's gift to the world around us? Israel was to be a light to the nations, and Jesus likens us to a light on a hill. How does the church differ from a come-and-see religion? Well, as we wrap up the Sermon on the Mount and begin to consider Matthew 10, the next section of teaching we're going to examine when we return for a second season, these verses serve as a really nice transition. Tim, do you want to read them?
Sure. Matthew 5, verses 11 through 16. It says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven."
Great. Thank you.
Can I just make one observation? I'm glad we haven't landed on anything with blessed versus blessed.
Oh, yeah.
And that we're going to keep going.
There was only one, so you couldn't alternate blessed versus blessed. Yeah. All right. So when we look at the Beatitudes, we noticed a pattern of Jesus pronouncing blessings over certain people I think we'd call Christians. And these Christians are supposed to have these qualities. So first question, and this is maybe, it's a structural one, but why don't we consider verse 11 another beatitude? It begins with blessed.
Well, can I poke at one thing you said there?
Or blessed. Sorry.
Blessed. No, we have to switch, guys. I want to poke at one thing before we get into that question,
sure.
And that's that it doesn't seem to me from the text that Jesus is necessarily pronouncing blessings on Christians, because the idea of Christians would come later, would come years after this. Mm-hmm. This seems like God is saying, I'm at work with people with these characteristics. Mm-hmm. Now, obviously, we would associate those characteristics with what he calls Christians to be, but I also, and this is a thing that's hard in our minds to do because we are so conditioned to view like Christians are good, and we have this weird thing in the U.S. where it's like we have an us against them sort of thing of people who aren't Christians. And at least what I see here is that Jesus is pronouncing blessings on people who are these things. You can be poor in spirit without being a Christian. You can be merciful without being a Christian. You can be hungry and thirsty for righteousness without being a Christian. And I think what Jesus is trying to say is God is at work in this type of people. These characteristics is what God works with. So I want to poke at that just a little bit, because I don't necessarily think these are blessings on Christians. These are blessings on people who have these character traits.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, with that, I was thinking about Cornelius, right? Who was the first Gentile person who became a Christian, but he was someone that, before he might have borne that title, was someone who was God-fearing, who gave to those around him who had many of these qualities. He exhibited these qualities. That's one of the reasons why he was the first, right? So I can totally see that sort of thing. And for me, like practically, it's kind of like, for my life, it might not matter too much because I'm trying to go in that direction anyways, but it does change how I see people around me, right?
It definitely changes. I think it changes the concept of me going like, oh, this is something he's saying about Christians, to, well, no, I have a friend who's poor in spirit. Mm-hmm. I have a friend who's mourning. That God is at work in that person. Mm-hmm. And I want to be there to partner with God to work with that. I wasn't trying to throw a wrench into anything.
No. That's a great thing to bring out. I guess I was just thinking Christians should have these qualities. Mm-hmm. And if you're going to call yourself a Christian,
you should have these. And I think we talked about the mental gymnastics we can play of like, well, you're poor in spirit. Well, we don't want to be lacking in spirit our whole lives, but having seasons where we're poor in spirit. I remember Van sharing like, I don't think I can do anything, but I can do this. That's great. But I think we want to be careful. We just want to be careful that we're not saying that only Christians have these, and we're kind of limiting this to people who are actually actively currently following Jesus. Because some people exhibit this and they're as non-Christian as the day is long. Mm-hmm. So anyway.
Yeah. I guess going back to your question, Matt, you're saying, why don't we consider verse 11 like another beatitude?
Right.
I think there's a bunch of different reasons that I'm curious, what do you guys think? For me, the fact that the previous verse kind of is bracketed with the kingdom of heaven, right? The first beatitude says, mm-hmm. blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the eighth one, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Yep.
That kind of feels like, okay,
that's
what this is about.
It's a section.
There's a section here.
Yeah. Jim, you talked about the chiasm, the chiastic structure.
The chiasm fits better with that.
Yeah.
I have some more thoughts, but I want to hear what Tim has to say, if you have anything else.
Yeah, no, I think that, like, to me, that's the central thing. And then each one of the other ones are, you know, there's a new idea that's being introduced, a new quality or a new something that might be happening to you, if you will. Whereas this one is building on that last one, right?
It's building.
It's kind of explaining how might people persecute you.
Right.
What should your response be to that? And so that has always felt like this is a transition point. We had a natural structure. Now we're building on an idea and we're continuing that idea.
Yeah.
So I think, Matt, what you said about the chiasm, I think that probably has something to do with it, because that is at least the people that Matthew's trying to engage. And, we might pull that out another time of, Matthew is a Jewish writer who's writing to a Jewish audience. And so the way they would engage with that is things like chiasms. That's like what they're conditioned to look for in a way that we will never be. it's just not how we're conditioned to do it. I was actually going to say that it bothers me that it's like, it feels like we say the same thing twice. And I don't necessarily have a good answer, because it certainly feels like he's just expounding slightly on it. I have a couple theories. I don't know which one is, I don't know if either of them are right, but I don't think we have to know which one's right. I think we can wrestle with these. I think we can kind of let these sit in both in the four of us and in if you're listening to us. One's the chiasm, and then Matthew is refocusing on that. Like, yes, there is persecution when you're following me. He's focusing, engaging in Jesus's work will lead to persecution and being hated by the world at large, and engaging in my work. I also think it's interesting that the pronouns change between these two.
Yeah, I think that's
two.
Interesting too.
And I think pronouns are one of those things we tend to read by, but they're, if you wanted kind of dig a little deeper, watch how pronouns change when you're reading the text. You can see it in some of Paul's letters. You can see it in Acts with Luke. He changes from we to they.
Yeah.
And it kind of gives you a little, it adds some depth to the story. But I think it's really interesting. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's a very general, those who, it could literally be anybody.
Yeah.
It could be anybody who's trying to live a righteous before God life could be included in that. And now Jesus says, okay, blessed are you, my disciples.
That's a really good point. Like, he goes from they, those, more general, to you. Mm-hmm. He's making it really personal.
I'm an engineer, not an English major, so I'm going to butcher this. And if you're an English major listening, I am so, so sorry. The people he's referencing in all the Beatitudes seem to be a very general, very, very broad reference. But then he goes, when you are persecuted, when people insult you and say things, all kinds of evil against you because of me. Right. And I think that's probably the difference why it's not a beatitude, because he seems like he's addressing his disciples. He's saying, look, this is going to happen because of me.
Yep.
This persecution, this insult, this thing, it's happening because of me. You shouldn't be surprised.
Yeah.
Because you're engaging with the kingdom of God now.
So if I could go back to the point that we were parsing at the beginning about anyone generally can, you know, you don't have to be a quote unquote Christian, but now it seems like, yes, you are. You are following Jesus, and because of him, you're going to be persecuted.
Yeah. It wouldn't make sense. It would only make sense if, as a Jewish rabbi, if you were persecuted for your rabbi and what your rabbi said and opposition to your rabbi, that would track.
Yeah. So this is I think everything you guys have said is right on, that you go from general to specific you, the poetic, like encapsulating the chiasm, everything. And now this is a development of the previous. And now it's a ratcheting up. You are, because you are following Jesus. Mm-hmm. And this is why, you're going to be persecuted.
I think so.
Yeah.
I'm not saying that's right, and I'm sure there's some scholar out there who knows more than I ever will.
I think it sounds pretty good to me. I mean, the other thing, this is a tangent, and I like to bring them in, but a few episodes ago, just the chiasm thing got me thinking again. You had mentioned the chiasm, and then like, we were making a general observation about the first four Beatitudes versus the second four, and how, hey, purity doesn't kind of fit with the first four is like kind of upward focused and or inner qualities.
Yeah.
The second four were more outward expressions. But purity, what's up with that? I mean, it could be more fit more in the first camp, and maybe it also really. Well, I thought about it like after we met and talked through, and then I had an epiphany. Oh, wait, if it's a chiasm, look at the mirror image. And what is it?
It's a good one.
Meekness, which is also something that is you can show toward people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good one. Look at the mirror and the chiasm.
Tangent.
That's a good, that's a good tangent.
Van, did you have any thoughts on this?
Speaking of tangents, right? No. Well, you know, it's funny. When I looked at that question, I happened to be looking at an NIV Bible. Uh-huh. And I thought, my NIV Bible has the heading Beatitudes. And this is included under that heading.
Oh,
so it is a beatitude. Question answered. But of course, you know, the headings are added.
Yeah.
They're not actually a part of the Word of God. And I think what I thought about this is it's clearly Jesus is beginning to make a transition here in the way that he's talking. And I thought of the very first verses where it says he went up on a mountain, he called his disciples to him, and we had that conversation about who's he talking to. Is he talking to the few guys who were his closest followers? Is he talking to the whole crowd? We kind of concluded yes, I think, to both of those questions.
You're multitasking.
Right. And I think that maybe the beginning part, he's addressing sort of everybody, but I can envision him sort of standing or sitting. I think he was sitting and gesturing to the whole crowd, you know, the whole crowd that's out there, and then saying, coming in and saying, blessed are you. Mm. Looking at the few that were closest to him, the ones he called to him.
Yeah.
Making it more personal. And I think it's always good for me to remember that Jesus was a master of communication. He was a perfect communicator. I always think there's a verse in the book of Samuel that's talking about the prophet Samuel as he grew up, and it says that the Lord was with him, and as he grew up, he let none of his words fall to the ground.
Ooh, that's good.
I think that Jesus was someone who was always aware of that when he spoke, and I pay a particular attention to that when words from the scripture are attributed directly to Jesus.
Yeah.
And I think he is making a transition here. I think he's making it more personal at this point.
Yeah.
And so calling us to listen in a different way. It's almost like the initial part was to sort of get our attention. And now he's saying, now let me talk to you a little bit more directly.
Yeah. So if you're actually the ones who are, you know, seeing your need for God and repenting, changing, you're starting to resemble God more. You're following Jesus, and the world's going to hate you just like it does God. I mean, ultimately. Mm-hmm. So I guess that kind of goes into the next question I have. The more we resemble God, adopting the heart we see in the Beatitudes, the more the world will hate us. However, and this is tough, Jesus tells us to rejoice and be glad. He tells us to focus on our heavenly reward, and then tells us to remember that the prophets were persecuted. So what is our reward? Why should we focus on it and remember that the prophets were persecuted too? What does that do for us?
This to me was the hardest thing to prep for, because I was like, what is our reward? And I'm like, oh man, where do we start? Like there's so much.
Yeah.
And I wanted to like make this massive list and talk about all this different stuff, but then I was like, okay, well, let me just go to the end in Revelation, where it, you know, we get this picture of God dwelling with his people.
Yeah.
Right. In its fullness, and we're never absent from him, and he's never absent from us. And there's a new heaven and a new earth. And that picture of all things made new, and we're in communion with God fully, right? That feels like that's the ultimate reward. There's so many different angles to that. And I'm really curious what you guys are going to draw out. I thought that, and then I also was just thinking about Hebrews 11, which draws out the prophets and the people of faith from old in the Old Testament, and you know there's verses 13 through 16. It says that they were still living by faith when they died, and they didn't receive the things promised.
Yeah.
They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting they were foreigners and strangers on earth. But they're looking for a country of their own. They're longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Mm-hmm. And I think it's helpful when I'm called to rejoice, even in the midst of persecution, that I'm joining a long line of people who were waiting for a very long time. And they were waiting even until their deaths. The culmination of what they had been promised hadn't yet happened.
Yeah.
But they were still taking things by faith because God's got a future hope that's even more powerful than
death. So you talked about hope. And I like that you focused on that. And if I could make an observation, would it be that suffering drives us more into our hope, which brings joy? Is that a fair way of saying it?
I think suffering can drive us into
possibly.
Hope. Yeah.
Depends.
I think
if you have faith.
Yeah. I think it challenges our hope in the sense that it challenges if my hope is in something that promises no suffering or if I'm hoping for the end of suffering, right?
Yeah.
Like then when suffering comes, then it's going to be challenging.
Well, Hebrews 11, I love that you referenced that, the pantheon of the heroes of faith, right?
So, Tim, I like what you said about being in communion with God and being just kind of in there with God, because I had a really hard time, and I was thinking a lot about this, and I was kind of, I don't have any conclusions, just a bunch of scattered thoughts. Sorry if you're used to conclusions from me. And I have a really hard time with the reward part of this, because this is so early, and like rabbis didn't teach, they didn't teach like at like these things that people, you know, like the Christian heaven concept was not a thing yet. Mm-hmm. And so I go like, okay, what we as Christians think of as heaven, which is, you know, I haven't done a whole study on like how, where do we get all this, but that would be an interesting study to do. I don't think it can be that specifically, because that wasn't a thing. That wasn't a thing his listeners would understand. And if they wouldn't understand it, it can't be that. So I have a hard time going, yeah, this is Christian heaven.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think even like asking, what do people think heaven is?
Well, yeah, that's why I said, that's a good thread,
I mean,
to pull.
Because we've like today, I don't know, we've got lots of different ideas of, oh, little baby looking angels playing harps on clouds and bouncing around and pearly gates. And that's not what we see. Like in Revelation 21, what Tim referenced, that is a new creation of a God and his holy kingdom coming down to earth and everything being renewed and restored. And that's not what we think.
Yeah. We don't see a lot of the heaven imagery that exists. We don't see a lot of that in the text. It's not really a thing. So like, I don't think it can be our standard stock Christian heaven that we all think of,
right?
Because that wasn't an idea. That really wasn't even an idea at this point. And Jesus wouldn't have said anything that his hearers would have been some abstract like idea that doesn't exist. So I don't think it can be that. I think God partnering, like our reward is that God will partner with us and work with us and be in communion, you know, and we will be with God. I think that could be it, because that, for at least a lot of the audience, would have been seen as a reward. Like that wouldn't be this, that would be all they wanted. Like if you were a Pharisee, you just wanted to be with God. You wanted God to be with you. You know, it could be, say, God, could we, there are some other things that require a little bit more mental gymnastics to get there. I also think that this could be a little bit of a, I don't want to say a shot, but like a little bit of a like challenge to some of the more pious ones, such as the Pharisees or the Zealots in the audience, because they would have thought, well, we are the good ones and we're the ones that heed the commands of God, and that Jesus is saying that if you engage in my work, which is what Torah was supposed to be, then you're going to be persecuted just like the prophets were. Mm-hmm. Like you are not being as pious as you think you are. And even like the idea of blessed are the persecuted. I mean, this was a subjugated people. They were, you know, they all had different degrees of it, but they were essentially subjugated by the Romans. And it's not hard to see them saying, you know, hey, we're persecuted because of our righteousness. That is us. Like a Pharisee or a zealot could say, we are persecuted because of our righteousness. And they wouldn't be wrong to some degree. You know, I mean, I think I've mentioned it here before. It's popular in Christian circles to rag on the Pharisees, but like they actually did a lot of stuff that was really admirable, and they were trying to follow the text and be righteous and partner with God. And so that's all scattered, and I don't totally know what the reward is, but I also like bringing it sort of back is that there is a reward.
Yeah.
Like the idea that just there is a reward, that this isn't like we're not suffering for nothing. We're not being persecuted just for no reason. Like there is something. And even though I have a hard time with what that is, and I certainly don't know what his audience would have thought it is, that there is something there.
Well, I think you're on to something with the idea of being with God. Mm-hmm. Right. I think that is, and I mean, I heard that in Tim's, what Tim was saying too. I think that I see that as well. And, you know, I mean, this whole, why should we rejoice, kind of thing still is hard. It's like, you see the apostles in Acts 5 being, flogged, and they rejoice because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You're being identified with God somehow, but, and so we're sharing in Christ's sufferings, and it brings something to light there.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think that the reward, and it's interesting to think Jesus did use the word heaven. Mm-hmm. So it makes me wish that I had done a little bit more research into what would the people in his audience have thought when they heard that word, because it's certainly not what we think. Mm-hmm. What we think didn't exist back then. So something I'm going to have to look into later on. But I think that what I think, and it's sort of pulling on the strings that you guys have already talked about, is I think of it, the reward, as being under the kingship of, in the presence of God, maybe in their minds through the Messiah. And when I see that word rejoice, I think of, well, what part of that reward? Because part of that reward, I think, is definitely tied up to what our eternal destiny is with God when this side of things is over, when this side of eternity ends at death. But I also thought, but there's, I think there's a piece of it that starts now, and it brought me to actually Philippians 4, where in verse 4, he says, rejoice in, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice, let your gentleness be evident to all, which I think goes back to, you know, the Beatitudes, goes back to the meekness, goes back to the humility, goes back to the poverty of spirit. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near.
Yeah.
The Lord is with you. The Lord is in your presence. And then he says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Yeah. And to me, that was the key phrase, that the reward that we can reap here and now in the flesh is that peace of God.
There's
that ties into the rejoicing. It ties into the not being anxious about, what do you get anxious about? The things that you perceive are persecuting you, right? Yeah. The things that you perceive are hardships for you. Those are the things that make you anxious. And what is the cure, the spiritual cure for that, is the peace of God.
Yeah.
So, Van, I love one thing you said. You mentioned, and it's a thread we haven't totally pulled, at least while I've been here on this podcast, and it would probably take, it would be a long tangent, not a, we've had a couple short tangents on this, it would be a long one, but is the concept of, like, now and not yet.
I was just about to talk
like
about that.
The now plus not yet is a, it's a huge thread in Jesus's teaching.
The already and not yet,
like the now and not yet, and that goes into all sorts of things that, like, how Jews viewed the coming of the kingdom, and like there's different opinions about how that would go within that community, and it's a really interesting study that I don't think we have time to do.
Not in this episode. No, but you're right. This is the thing. The surprising advent of the kingdom, you know, the Messiah, the mustard seed that then grows. It's like it's been initiated but not consummated. And so there's this sense of this new life that we can be with God. I was thinking about this. It is fascinating that, yes, our ultimate hope, and I think there is this through line, like you were saying, Tim, faith leads to a hope that sustains us through suffering and brings joy as we even now get to have the indwelling spirit within us. We get to have this deposit of something that is to come. It's an appetizer of the full feast at the end, where there will be no sin and no, all our tears will be wiped clean. And it's a picture of new Eden. You know, the hope that we could have had at the beginning is finally, you know, because of Jesus, the new Adam. There's so many things here,
but there's a lot. This is a whole.
I want to say one thing more though, because you mentioned Philippians 4, and I think there's a piece of this, and I want to talk about the suffering piece because, you know, we talked about Psalm 37 a few times about delighting ourselves in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. I think that's a relationship with him and, and ultimately being in his presence is the ultimate relation, gift, reward. But to get there, we will have a resurrected body at some point, right? We'll have, you know, Jesus is the first fruits of that resurrection life. And we will inherit immortal bodies that cannot be corrupted anymore, so that we can be in God's presence and experience the fullness of his, you know, we'll see face to face now and be fully known. And I think that there's an element then where Paul writes about filling up in Christ's suffering so that we might experience his resurrection life. We're united in death and life. And so we go through imitating Jesus in suffering and thereby revealing his life in us. It's this miracle of hope we have that now Christ in us. And so even though we're wasting away on the outside, we're being renewed and we have this hope of glory in front of us where we can even now, and Ephesians 2 talks about us being in the heavenlies with him. We're with him right now. Weird, what? I don't understand it totally, but it's this miraculous hope that we have that when Christ returns, we'll be with him, and that's our hope that keeps us going through suffering.
Yeah, it's a C.S. Lewis has this great analogy. Forgive me if I've said this before, but it stays with me all the time that he's talking about nearness to God, and he compares it to being on a hike, and you get up to the top of a cliff, and you see that your beautiful, comfortable lodge in the woods is there 200 feet below you at the bottom of the cliff. It's only 200 feet away, and you can see the smoke coming from the chimney, and you can smell the bacon, and you have that sense of that's home. But to get there, you've got to walk 8 miles back down the cliff and all the way around. You can't get there from 200 feet away. You can't jump off the cliff.
You could, but it's a very bad idea.
But it's not a good idea. That's not the way to get to. So you're only 200 feet away, but there's a way to get there that is not 200 feet away.
Yeah.
And it's that nearness. There's the nearness of knowing that it's there. There's the nearness of being completely assured that I'm with God. Christ is with me. The Holy Spirit is in me. I'm there now. But there's a trek that I have to go on to actually be there permanently.
And that trek may involve blisters in your feet and sore knees. And
exactly. Yeah.
Well, this has been a great discussion, guys. We will come back next time where we can get a little bit into the metaphors that Jesus uses here with salt and cities on a hill and all that. This has been wonderful thinking about the reward we have to look forward to. Thank you.
Stuff, boys.